Amen. Good morning.
Wow, there we are. We're on. Who feels the lost hour? Who's feeling it? Yeah, we got some ones who are being honest and some ones who aren't so honest and some ones who are stretching both their hands at the back. That's very tired. Happens to be my daughter. Awesome. So, it's good to be back. I've been away a couple of Sundays. I was away at a conference, retreat, seminar type thing, which we affectionately referred to as lockdown. And it was a 9-day training with our denomination. About 28 28 people and a number of coaches and leaders from around the world were asked to come down to Brayside Camp, where we have Pitch and Praise for the past couple weeks or so, to do some discipleship training and train into some leaders, young leaders from around the world. I had the opportunity to spend the whole week with Corey Sixtrom, which is one of our missionaries. He's the only missionary we support that I've never actually personally met. And we had a lot of fun working out to Jillian Michaels, and that was fun. And we did all sorts of stuff that week. So a long week, 7 in the morning till 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 1, 2 in the morning sometimes. And a lot of great things. So I'll be sharing about all of what that means for us as a church, for me as a person over the next coming weeks. But specifically, end of April is our next annual meeting. And everyone goes, yay, annual meeting, I love that. But that morning, I didn't hear anyone say it, but that's okay. Yay. That morning, we're going to be focused on vision. Where are we going? What's God doing? Where is he taking us? And that evening, gathering together downstairs to pray and talk more about that. Very little business, but a lot of just coming together as a church family and seeking the Lord for his guidance and directions. So thanks for your prayers. As I was away, I was praying a lot for you. And one little different thing. So Joel, if you want to pop up some of that, keep going. Next. We're going to try something a little different today. Midway through the message, we're going to stop for a question-answer time. So if you have some questions from the floor, that's great. If you're more digital and you want to send them via Twitter, try that. We'll see. I'll see if I can handle that. Julia Coyle is a Twitter nut. She plays guitar up here, and she promised me she'd send something awkward to make me laugh. So we'll see if that happens or not. If you have your Bibles with you, turn to James chapter 1. We've been going through the book of James. Thank you so much. I talked to Mike Strathdy, who preached here a few weeks ago. He'll be back in April to tell us a little bit more about contentment and stewardship. Thanks, John, for preaching. Really appreciate that. I've heard nothing but good things about that, so you'll be pleased to hear that. And just appreciate the heart of people who really have a sense of where God is taking us. And so we're in James chapter 1, verse 19, we're beginning this morning. Who likes to be told what to do? Anybody like to be told what to do? Yeah, some people are like, yeah, I like to be told what to do. Most people don't generally like being told what to do. And I remember as a kid being told to obey a lot, and that's what you do as a kid. And I remember this one particular time. If you flip forward to the slide of the window, Joel, and it's not actually my window, but give you a sense of it. And I remember we were going away on some trip. I don't know how old I was. I was probably between 8 and 10. I wasn't yet in junior high or anything. And I remember it was summertime, and because the daylight savings had kicked in, and it was warm outside and bright, and it was before 8. I know it was before 8. I remember that for sure. And I remember my parents said, you got to go to bed. You got to get a good rest. We're leaving. I don't remember if it was a day trip or a long trip, but I knew we were driving for a while the next day. And I remember laying in bed and just, the window was open. I mean, we didn't have air conditioning or anything. It was warm. There was a breeze coming in. And my bedroom faced the backyard, and I could hear the kids in the other backyards playing and having a lot of fun. And I just remember laying there being so bitter. I'm pretty sure that my parents had to tell me to get back in bed a whole bunch of times. And I didn't understand. My view of everything was just so small. I was missing out on hanging out for the night. And why did I never have to go to bed at this time? And I probably didn't get sleep any sooner than if I went to bed at normal time. But I was told to obey. And what I didn't realize is how much that would play into the next day's activities. You know that, those of you who are parents and those of you who are kids, what it's like if you're exhausted and on a trip, everyone's irritable and you don't want to be around each other in the car or the plane or whatever you're doing. And my parents had a big view of what needed to happen, and my view is very small, and it's often like that when we talk about obedience. And here's a common theme I've been learning in my life these days. And I spent a lot of time while I was away in prayer and seeking the Holy Spirit for things in my life that aren't up to par for what he wants. And one of the things he's been speaking for some time and just confirmed again was that when I try and control things, when I try and take control of my life, things don't go well. Even if they're going in a good direction, even if I think, you know, this is what God would have, as soon as I take control, it just doesn't go so well. And so sitting, you know, looking out the window, I wanted to control my circumstances, but I had a very, very narrow view of where things were. God wants to move, and God wants to speak in our lives. He wants to do great and awesome things. But as long as we hold on to the things we hold on to, he's a gentleman. And he won't rip those from our hands, and he's quite pleased to let us go our own way and learn the lesson on our own. But he continually asks, will you surrender? Will you submit? Will you give up control? Because at the end of it all, that's what obedience is. Obedience isn't about just simply blindly listening to what someone says. Obedience in the kingdom of God is realizing that we have a God who loves us and who cares about us and knows better than us. And so last week, where James was and where John was preaching was about temptation and, you know, what that does in our lives. And then he ends with some key verses that speak about how awesome we are to God. He says we are God's special possession. We are the first fruits, okay? And we've heard that word in the Bible before. First fruits is a term that's often used when we speak about giving and tithing. God doesn't just want us to throw him our leftovers. He says, look, on the first day of the week, from the first part, the best of what you have, give to me. Not because he needs it, but because he wants us to have him as the priority in our life. But he turns that around. He says, you're my first fruits of creation. If God were to tithe anything, it would be us. Nothing in all creation matches up to us, just by our very existence. And it's with that that we talk about obedience. And so we come to the section of James, and he's finished talking about how special we are, but there's a real difference here in the teaching. It's kind of like he's sitting as a grandfather. Okay, so imagine yourself on a hillside in Israel. The sun's hot, but you're in the shade. It's a big tree, and there's a bit of a rock at the bottom of the tree, and Elder James, Jesus' brother, is sitting beneath the tree, and he's leaning forward to the group of you seated on the grass, and he's saying, you are so special to God. You are his first fruits. He loves you. It's kind of like he's patting you on the head, and he's just taking that very grandfatherly role in your life. But then his teaching takes a turn. It's not that he's not caring. It's not that he doesn't make eye contact anymore. He's still humble and gentle, and you know he loves you, but it's a little more direct. And so verse 19 starts like this. Understand this, my dear brothers and sisters. You must all be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to get angry. Human anger doesn't produce the righteousness God desires. So get rid of all filth and evil in your lives and humbly accept the word God has planted in your hearts, for it has the power to save your souls. But don't just listen to God's word. You must do what it says. Otherwise, you're only fooling yourselves. For if you listen to the word and don't obey, it's like glancing at your face in a mirror. You see yourself, walk away, and forget what you look like. But if you look carefully into the perfect law that sets you free, and if you do what it says, and don't forget what you heard, then God will bless you for doing it. See, God wants to bless us for doing what he says. If you claim to be religious but don't control your tongue, you're fooling yourself, and your religion is worthless. Pure and genuine religion in the sight of God the Father means caring for the orphans and widows in their distress and refusing to let the world corrupt you. And so James leans in and he doesn't just start, you know, here's what I want you to know. He says, dear brothers, dear sisters, he says, dear children, here's something that's close to God's heart. Now, picture your work or somewhere where you have someone in authority over you. Now, if that person is mean-spirited and harsh, and they're just crotchety and rude all the time, when they tell you to do something, you still probably have to do it, right? But you don't want to. But when someone who loves you, who cares about you, says things like that, says, look, I want you to do this, oftentimes you don't second guess it. If you got a little bit more rebellious nature in you, you'll question it a little bit more. But that's what James is trying to help us understand. God cares about us deeply. And what he's saying to us here, and for the rest of the book of James, it takes a turn. It's all for our good. It's for our good. He wants to bless us because he knows this type of life is actually life. When Jesus said in John 10, I came that you might have life, this is the kind of stuff he's talking about. And he leans in, he says, dear brothers, dear sisters, you must all. And so he's not talking to a group of people anymore. It's like he leans in, he looks you right in the eye, and he says, dear brother, dear sister, you must. And it's not a, you must. It's a, man, you got to get this. This is for you, and this is going to make a big difference in your life. And so he says, my dear brothers, my dear sisters, you must all be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to get angry. Human anger does not produce righteousness God desires. And it's about this time my whole family's going, what's he going to say about this? Because this, for me, is something that in my life, since I was a young man, has been a struggle. It's a verse I memorized early on. I've had screen savers and wallpapers on my computer. I've prayed this through and I've asked God, you know, help me to be a man who is quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. And it's interesting that God pairs these things together because it's so often that they all go together. So we have to ask the question, why? Why? Why must we be quick to listen? What do you think? Let's have a bit of interaction. I know it's terrifying. Why would James say, why does God say be quick to listen? What do you think? Understand the person's heart for our good. What else? Respectful. Be respectful. Anything else? God knows better. Yeah. Okay, be quick. Quick to listen. What's that? To learn. Be quick to listen. Take your time. So instead of putting it all together, listen. Listen first. It's common knowledge. If we really put some brain power into it, you don't have to be a rocket scientist. Actually, it's funny. A couple weeks ago, I spent time with a layman who came from our church up in Pembroke, right by Mishawa. The pastor brought a layman to this, and he's just such a wonderful guy. Really tall, really big, just a gentle giant, I explain him as. Just as simple as can be, explains things really well. He's a nuclear physicist, and he works, so we made jokes all the time. I didn't learn it till like halfway through the week. You'd never know it. God doesn't want us to have to go get a degree to understand some of this stuff. It's simple. Be quick to listen. Maybe because listening first earns us the right to be heard or to speak. First, listen. Okay? Be slow to speak. Why? Why should we be slow to speak? What do you think? Slow to speak. Not slow speaking. Slow to speak. Why should we be slow to speak? What do you think? Okay, sorry. Over here? It can hurt other people when we speak before we think. Someone down here saying something. You can never take them back. You can't take them back. Yeah. Why else be slow to speak? Yeah, you can take the time to slow down. And I just spilt water everywhere. You can take the time to slow down and drink slowly, and then you'll get it all in your mouth. No, you there's not the emotion there. There's not the emotion there. Is it wrong to be angry? So he says, be slow to speak. Okay, be quick to listen. Be slow to get angry. Is it wrong to be angry? No. Why not? What's that? Human nature. Okay. Why else? Defend yourself, congregation. No, it's not wrong to be angry. Why not? Okay. Even God got angry. Be angry about the things God gets angry about. Turn to John 2, if you got your Bibles. John chapter 2. Find this account of Jesus, and twice in the Gospels, and some scholars think he did it twice, some think it was the same account happening twice. John 2, we find this. It was nearly time for the Jewish Passover celebration, so Jesus went to Jerusalem. In the temple area, he saw merchants selling cattle, sheep, and doves for sacrifices. He also saw dealers at, tables exchanging foreign money. Jesus made a whip from some ropes and chased them all out of the temple. He drove out the sheep and the cattle, scattering money changers' coins all over the floor. He turned over the tables. Then going over the people to the people who sold doves, he told them, get these things out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a marketplace. So if Henry back there started throwing all those papers around on the table and threw the table down and came through this place and scattered it all out and yelled at you because you were making the father's house something it wasn't meant to be, would you think he's nuts? Yeah, you think he's... And would you judge him? Yeah, you would. You'd judge him. But Jesus does this. It's because of his heart. Now, it was time for the Jewish Passover. It means that people were gathering. It was a national celebration to celebrate the biggest and greatest salvation that their nation had ever had up to that point. God saved them from slavery. They were celebrating the Passover feast where God rescued them from Egypt. It was a big deal. And there is an inner court in the temple where the sacrifices were made and an outer court. And the outer court was the only place that non-Jewish people could go and worship. And there were many people in and around Jerusalem who were not of Jewish birth but had decided to follow the one true God. And so when they went into the outer court, because they were not Jews by blood, they couldn't go into the inner court. That was the only place to worship. But the Jews had set up shop. I mean, in order to sacrifice, you needed to buy something to sacrifice. And the temple didn't handle, you know, the outer money, the Roman stuff. They had their own money. So money changers was literally that. It was like currency exchange. So they thought to themselves, where can we do this? Outside the temple? I don't want to be out there. Let's do it inside. The outer court is nicer. And so they set up shop. Would you want to come and worship together if there's animals running around, people are doing some currency exchange, people are talking, all that stuff, all throughout when you're trying to worship? No, not at all. And so Jesus chases them out of there. Because first of all, it's an act of racism. Just flat out racism. Secondly, it's insensitive. And thirdly, it's keeping those for whom God wants to draw to his heart at a distance, specifically. And Jesus always, always, always stands for injustice. Jesus was angry. Why? Because of the injustice. And he always stands up for injustice. Anger is a natural emotion to injustice. Anger is a natural emotion to injustice. Psalm 4:4 says this. Don't sin by letting anger control you. Think about it overnight and remain silent. It's interesting. When this is quoted in the New Testament, it's completely different. And I couldn't quite find this week why. It just didn't make sense. But we'll take both of them. So don't sin by letting anger control you. Think about it overnight and remain silent. What's the New Testament one? Don't sin, you know, in your anger. Don't go to bed angry. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. So we say in marriage counseling and stuff like that, never go to bed angry. Don't let the sun go down in your anger. And then you flip back. Old Testament says, hey, don't sin by letting anger control you. Take your time. Think about it overnight and remain silent. Maybe it's not different teaching. Maybe it's the same thing in a different way. And so God says, look, it's not the anger that's the sin. It's what you do in that anger. Be slow to become angry. Don't be a hothead. Don't be one who, people come near and think, I should say this or I should say that, and I'm not sure. And the last time I talked to him about this or that, I heard James McDonald speak about this back in November, and he said, not this specific passage, but about those who get angry quickly. And he goes, you know those people in the office or the people in your house or your family who you're on eggshells around them all the time, and you're talking with someone and you know you have to bring something up and you're a little bit upset and angry, but you don't want to get into it because they're going to blow a top. And he's like, you know, you go. No, you go. No, I'm not talking to that guy. Uh-uh. Last time someone talked to that guy about something, it was like Chernobyl, he said. It was funny. You're like, yeah, I get that. You don't have to think too hard to figure out why God would say these things. That part makes sense. Very hard to apply. Makes sense. Okay? So be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to become angry, and then it gets deeper. So get rid of all the filth and evil in your lives and humbly accept the word God has planted in your hearts, for it has the power to save your souls. Get rid of all these things. Because God has planted his word in your heart. If you've decided to follow Jesus, you are made completely new. And we're to humbly accept that because his very nature is in us. The term humbly receive has to do with a warm welcome. So imagine someone you haven't seen for a while, maybe a relative, an old friend, and you know they're coming over. And you've got the house ready, and you're waiting, and you're watching for their car, and their car pulls up the driveway, and you open the door, and what do? You just explode with emotion. You're going to hug them and welcome them in. Let me take your coat. Have something to eat. Have you had a long trip? Do you want something to drink? We're going to have a meal in a little bit. How are you? It's a warm welcome, and that term means humbly accept the word God has planted in your hearts. Wait expectantly. No. Invite that into the doorway, through the doorway of your house, into the very residence, the pit of your being, the word God has planted in your heart. Do it without hesitation. But what is this word, okay? Our word for word, are you following me? Our word, our phrase, our term for word in English is pretty shallow. But in Greek, there's a word for word that has, that sounds so odd. There is a word for word that is deep and rich and has several meanings. It's the word logos. Some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. Turn to John 1. John 1, beginning at verse 1. John 1, 1 to 9. Okay? So listen for the word. All right? In the beginning. Okay, before anything was created, what was there? The Word already existed. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He existed in the beginning with God. God created everything through him, and nothing was created except through him. The Word gave life to everything that was created, and his life brought life to everyone. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness can never extinguish it. God sent a man, John the Baptist, to tell about the light so that everyone might believe because of his testimony. John himself was not the light. He was simply a witness to tell about the light. The one who is the true light, who gives light to the world, was coming into the world. So, when we read, get rid of all filth and evil in your lives and humbly accept the word God has planted in your hearts, we think what? What do we think? What are some of the things we think right away? Accept the word. What's that? Gospel, accept the gospel, yeah. What else? The word of God is what? Scripture, Bible. Yeah, so we're thinking that. The word of God by way of the Holy Spirit just speaking something in your heart. We refer to these things as the word of God. But the word of God is also a person, not a thing. It's Jesus. And when we read, get rid of all these things and humbly accept the word God has planted in your heart. Speaking about Jesus, speaking about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is also named as the Spirit of Jesus, the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. They're all the same, different personalities, different reasons different reasons and purpose for how they interact with us. Same. Jesus said, unless I go away, the other can't come. And what is coming, who is coming, is much better. It's much better. It's not just Jesus walking beside us. It's Jesus in us, his very nature. When you decide to follow Jesus, you are no longer a sinner. You're not a sinner. You're set free. You're holy. When God looks on you, he doesn't see any more sin. We know that we commit sins, but the sin is gone, okay? Sinful nature is gone because God cannot be where sin is. The Holy Spirit comes inside us. We are fully regenerated. We are made new, not the same anymore. But the process of life is learning to release control and patterns from our old sinful nature and allow God to get them in line with who we already are. Remember we talked about character? Some of you remember that a few weeks ago. This is the whole theme of James, character, becoming a person of character. All right? It's not character pieces we put in. It's character that's already there. We have the character, nature, and spirit of God already within us. We just don't live it. It's not a matter of trying harder or doing better. It's more a matter of humbly accepting and getting rid of. So we're made holy. We're changed. So the theological term for that is regeneration, and the theological term for getting things in line is sanctification. All those terms mean is we're made new, and he continues to make us new. Even though we're perfected, it's hard to understand, he continues to do that work in us. So then James gets to the next part. So don't just listen to God's word. You must do what it says. Okay, don't just listen. Do what it says. Otherwise, you're only fooling yourselves. For if you listen to the word and don't obey, okay, if you listen to the word, God's word, God's word, God's word, Jesus, God's word. If you listen to the word and don't obey, it's like glancing at your face in a mirror. You see yourself, walk away, and forget what you look like. But if you carefully look into the perfect law that sets you free, and if you do what it says and don't forget what you heard, then God will bless you for doing it. Don't just listen to God's word. Don't just acknowledge you've heard it. Don't just say, that's a great idea. I wish I could do that. The Bible says this. I suppose it's a bunch of rules I should follow. And if I do these 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 list of things, I will. It's not a computer statement. It's not an if then. It's not, you know, if I do these things, then God will do this. God has already done it. And he's asking you to do these things as a response to what he's already done in you. So we do it. You know, it's at this point that everything in me wants to just bear down and focus on some good principles of life. How do we obey? What can we do to follow God better? But as I've been praying about this past number of weeks, God's really been softening my heart to a different reality. And so I want to do a couple things. First of all, we're going to take just a break to answer any questions anybody has. We're going to read through the rest of the passage, and then we're going to jump back and take another look at maybe a more holistic view of how to obey God rather than list of things we need to do. Because often what happens when we hear about principles and you need to obey God, we walk away with a lot of guilt and we have no idea how to follow. We're often more lost than when we began. So the rest of the passage says this: if you claim to be religious but don't control your tongue, you are fooling yourselves and your religion is worthless. Pure and genuine religion in the sight of God the Father means caring for orphans and widows in their distress and refusing to let the world corrupt you. Okay, it's an extension of the former thought. Following Jesus is not about church and rules and religion at all. He says, look, if you look into the word, okay, it's to reflect something, right? When you look into the word, you look into the mirror, you're not supposed to see yourself. You're supposed to see Jesus because that's how you already are. And so if you say, yeah, I believe that. I think I look like Jesus. I follow Jesus. But then, you know, you can't control your tongue. You don't want to stand up for injustice. You don't do the very things Jesus did. Then something's drastically off. So, questions. Let's see if we've got any on here first. And if I can't run this, I'll ask Julia. Okay, so we have one. Woot tweeting in church. That's great. That's awesome. So far, so good. Any questions or issues? Because I am looking at this a little bit different than maybe we have in the past. And it is a little bit of a struggle to change your thinking from being, I've got to become like Christ by what I do, to I'm already like Christ. I'm just not acting that way. Does that make sense? Does that make sense? Anyone? We're all good? I see some heads nodding. Okay, we'll press on. Oh, wait. What's the perfect law? That's exactly where we're going. Good question, at Lindsay Miniker. All right. Hashtag CHC James. That is a great question. That's actually the hinge point of this whole passage. And that's our understanding of the word or the word. Okay, the perfect law we often think of as the Bible. But Romans 6 to 8, Paul lays out a foundational teaching about the law. And he says in chapter 7, look, the good things I want to do, I don't do. The bad things I don't want to do, I keep on doing. Why is it that I do these things? And by the time we get into chapter 8, we read this. The law of Moses, okay, the law of Moses or the Bible was unable to save us because of the weakness of our sinful nature. So we've got the word, the law of God, and we read it and we see, love your neighbor. We say, you know, don't judge others. Do this. Don't do that. You know, God did this in this person's life and he'll do it in yours. And you read that and you say, I want to be that way. I want that. Let's go. It's imperfect. The Bible without the living word is imperfect. The law of Moses, the Bible, was unable to save us, can't set us free, because of the weakness of our sinful nature. We're still trying to do it in our own flesh, our own strength. It's imperfect. So God did what the Bible, the law, could not do. He sent his own son in a body like the bodies that sinners have. We are not sinners when you follow Jesus, but he came in the same body that sinners have, trying their best in their own sinfulness to please God. And in that body, God declared an end, okay? Why don't you say that? An end, okay? He declared an end to sin's control, okay? He declared in that body, in what Jesus did, an end to sin's control. No longer can control you by giving us his son as a sacrifice to our sins. So here's the deal, all right? When we look into the imperfect law, okay, and it might sound a little sacrilegious to talk about God's word that way, but he talks about his own word that way. It's God's very words, but it's imperfect. It can't save us, can't set us free. Apart from the Holy Spirit working on anyone's life, no one comes to faith, no one. No one follows Jesus unless they are first drawn by the living word, by God's Spirit. And so this imperfect word is made perfect through the Son. Okay? Want to turn to another passage of Scripture in Jeremiah 31. Okay? And I think we've got it up here somewhere. Jeremiah 31 says this, "The day is coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and Judah. This covenant will not be like the one I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand and brought them out of the land of Egypt." So he says, look, this Old Testament stuff, this Passover stuff, it's part of my plan, but it's not complete. The new covenant, the new agreement I'm making with you, it's totally different. It's going to blow your mind, okay? It's not like the one I made with your ancestors. They broke the covenant, even though I love them as a husband loves his wife, says the Lord. But this new covenant I will make with the people of Israel on that day. And remember, the old covenant was sealed on tablets. All right? God made a covenant with Abraham. Eventually, it was written down. Jewish boys would have memorized the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, by the time they were 12. After that, they would memorize the rest if they showed promise. And after that, they'd become rabbis. This is what James was writing to. This is what God is writing to. He's saying, look, It's my words. I gave them to you to follow, but it's imperfect. It's not complete. There's something better. This new covenant I will make with the people of Israel on that day, says the Lord. I will put my instructions in a book I don't think so. I will put my instructions deep within them, and I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. And they will not need to teach their neighbors, nor will they need to teach their relatives, saying, hey, you should know the Lord, because everyone from the least to the greatest will know me already. Imperfect word of God. Perfect word of God. He's writing the word in our very hearts, the Logos. God is in us. We are not little gods. We do not attain to be gods. We have God's fullness and nature in our hearts. Does that mean we don't look to his word? That's not what he's saying. He's saying if you only look to the word and try and muster up all the courage and power in you to obey him and please him, you will fail every time. None of us came to faith. None of us were forgiven. None of us can be made new in and of our own strengths. Nothing we can do that. So why is it we think that following Jesus is all about what we do? It's like we turn a new switch. Thank you, God, for saving me. I'll go about my business now to please you. It's not like that. Thank you, God, for saving me and for changing me day in and day out. So this mirror, when we look into God's perfect law, okay, the law that, what? What does it do? Anyone? What does it do? What does the law do? Sets us free, okay? It doesn't bind us up. It's not a list of rules. It's not some kind of new foundational teaching where you learn these five principles and you will achieve success. It sets you free from all that stuff. It means in the morning you get up and you look in God's word for clarity and you wait for his word through his spirit. It's the Logos and the Rhema, his spirit working together to confirm this and give you strength. Paul goes on to say that, you know what the law did? It was able to show me my sin. Wonderful. Yay. It gave me no power to have victory. But because I already have victory through Jesus, that he broke the power of sin, I'm no longer a slave to sin. You're no longer slaves to sin. Has no power over you except the power you give it. Most of looking into God's perfect law means we look in the mirror and we're to see Jesus. That's how God sees us when he looks on us. And when we look at ourselves, we're to see Jesus. And those areas of our lives that are not like Jesus, you know what we tend to do? Let's see if I can, I'll just do this. We tend to try and continue to work and 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 work. One more Bible study, one more sermon, one more this, one more this. I'll read this book, I'll read that book. I'll listen to this podcast, maybe I'll get this straight because I can't do it. And you know what? You're halfway there. Halfway there. Do you know what obedience is? Do you know what obedience is? It's not about lists. Obeying is not about figuring out what God is telling you to do in his word and going to do it. It's about being informed about what God would have you do and admitting you can't and asking for his living word, his spirit in you to empower you to do that. So the posture of obedience is not this or this or doing things with your hands or trying harder. Posture of obedience is this. That's it. Do you know what God asks us to do? One thing. That's it, one thing. He asks us to give up control. This whole passage and the most of the rest of the book of James will frustrate you if you try and do these things in your own strength. If you think, if I only try a little bit harder to be slower to speak, you know what? You'll probably have a little bit of success, but not much. But if you give up the control of changing yourself, if you just learn to surrender, that's a free life. So what does that look like? It means each morning you go to the Word of God, the written Word that's perfected by the voice of Jesus in you to give you specifically what you need. So be slow to speak. God, what does that mean for me? I can't do that. Help me. Today I'm to speak to someone and I have all these words and I think I should say them. And God says, I just want you to be quiet. There was a fellow I visited within the past few years and I hadn't really talked to him before. And I was kind of nervous and I thought as a pastor, I better do the good thing, right? As God says, you know, as a shepherd, you feed the sheep. So I thought, I'm going to feed him something. And I'm praying, and I'm trying to find a verse, and I pull up to the house early, and I drove down the street again because I was too early, and I'm going through my Bible trying to find verses, and it just wasn't happening. And I thought, God, like, what's wrong? I'm here to help this person. And God's like, you're so foolish. You're an idiot. Listen to me. Stop doing your own thing for them. It's good, but it's not me. It's not me. And so I said, God, what is the word you want me to bring? What do I say? And all God gave me was this. Hey, I don't know you very well. Why don't you tell me a bit about yourself? That was it. I'm like, that's it? That's it, God? That's your big word? Mm-hmm. So I went in and I met with this guy, and I sat down and we talked a little bit about the weather, and I was really nervous. I'll be honest, I was really nervous because I'm like, I'm supposed to be doing this and this and this is what I'm, you know, I know I should do, and the Bible says this and this is what I do with everyone else. God, why would I listen to you now? Right? So I just said, hey, I don't know you very well. Tell me a bit about yourself. 2 hours later, I could speak. And I just listened and prayed. That's God. How do I obey? How do I get rid of all this filth? How do I don't know. But I know who does. I know who does. You know, some of us need to do some of those things so we can listen. So when he says, get rid of all the filth, maybe that's the way you lose control. For me, a lot of my control for me is my time. I love being in charge of my time. Okay, and my free time is my free time. Don't touch my free time. And so a lot of me is I got to surrender that. Some of you got to give up some things. Maybe you need to stop controlling your time. Maybe you need to try and stop controlling who you're around. Getting rid of all filth means you cut some things off as a sign of surrender. You know what? God will give you the strength you need to do that, but he asks you to make that first step. Not in your own strength. It's still empowered, but he will not rip those things from your hand. You won't be slow to speak, slow to become angry, quick to listen. You won't be able to watch your tongue. You won't be able to care for orphans, see injustice. You won't be able to do any of these things as long as your life is held right here, as long as you refuse to surrender and give up control to him. All the rest of the book of James is going to be so frustrating to you as soon as you do this and you grab a hold and you think, I can do that, or I can do this, or I see the importance of that. I've looked into the mirror and I think, yeah, that's good, and I'm going to walk away and try and do it myself. And you forget all about what God is saying. When all he's doing is to ask you, look, kneel down in front of me, look into the face of my son, and listen. Listen. If God is great enough to create the world, and what did we learn, John 1? Who did he create the world through? He spoke it into existence. The world is created through and held together through Jesus. And his spirit hovered over the water. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. They're all working for us, with us, and in us. And we need to have a posture of surrender. So please don't walk away today looking at that passage. I know we didn't dig too deep into the rest of it. Saying, here's a list of things I need to do. I got to hold on. I can do this. You can't. Most of us are frustrated. I'll wager a guess that the vast majority of people here are frustrated with some place in their life they cannot gain victory over, or you're not willing to let go, or some place way back there God put his finger on your life and you're like, nah, I kind of like me the way I am. And you're scared because you think, if I cut this relationship off for right now because it's unhealthy, until I'm strong enough to be the influencer instead of the influencee, I'm scared of what's going to happen. If I go off in this direction, if I stop doing this thing, if I give God control of my time, my energy, how about this? If I give God control of my money, he's going to hurt me. I'm going to be worse off. I know better than God. And James sits and looks in his eye, in her eyes, and he says, my dear brothers and sisters, you are God's special people. There's nothing he's created better than you. He's wanting you to look into his perfect law. Why? If you look down and down and down at the end of the passage, it's for our blessing. So first of all, for his glory. Secondly, for our blessing. And thirdly, from Jeremiah, that all people might look at our lives and go, oh, it's real. Everyone has a God call in their heart. And God is trying to transform you so when you look in the mirror, you look more and more and more like Jesus. First for his glory, secondly to bless you, and thirdly because he wants more people on their knees in front of him to bless them. His heart isn't for one or two of your neighbors. His heart isn't for part of your family. His heart is for all your family and all your neighbors, all the people at your work, everyone you interact with. He's counting on you to kneel down and open your hands because you're just seeing that I just want to go to bed when I want to go to bed. Everyone else gets to do whatever they want. Why am I missing out? I'm missing out. But our vision's so small and it's so tight and so close. So my challenge to you, I'll invite the worship team to come up. My challenge to you this morning is just to ask if you're willing to surrender or not. Do you really, really believe God is bigger than where you are? Do you believe he's conquered sin? Look, some of you struggle and struggle with the same thing. I'm not saying there aren't practical things you can do. But when you put the practical things above the power of God, you'll never have victory. When you go to God first and say, you have victory already, and I will follow you and wait on you, and as he leads you to some practical things, you'll have victory. I guarantee it. So my challenge to you this morning is to just simply surrender what you need to surrender. Some of you may need to do that in a physical way. Because when you look back, you need the reminder. It's not for me. It's not for God. Some of you might need to just come up or kneel down or do something to remind yourself that God has already done this. So as we sing, if there's something you're just holding so tightly to, maybe it's a situation, a relationship, a habit, a sin, something you just won't let go of. Might be helpful for you to do that, speaking to another person or praying with someone, either up here or in your seat. I don't care. It doesn't matter to me how you do it. My heart is that you surrender. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we just have the smallest view of you. If we really believe that you were who you are, our lives would look a lot different. If we really understood that all your fullness, all your glory, your very spirit lives inside of us, and that you love us and you've called us in the same way you drew us through your spirit to regenerate us, to transform us, is the exact same way we're called to live. May we be released from the tyranny of hard work on our own and be open to the idea of surrender. Lord Jesus, as your example to us of kneeling before your Father and saying, you know, not my will but yours be done. May that be our hearts today. May we look into your face, the perfect word, and know who we are. In Jesus' name I pray.